Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15 this morning, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 21. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 21, and we've entitled the message, The Suffering Servant. Of course, the whole theme of Mark's Gospel is the God who serves, and Isaiah refers to Jesus Christ as the servant. Actually, 17 times refers to him as a servant, so that's really Mark's theme here. And we come now to the sufferings of Christ. We pick it up now in verse 16. And the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting at him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And as they passed into service, a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to a portion of Scripture in which the Bible reveals no man has suffered like Jesus Christ suffered. And what makes this passage all the more difficult is that you were sinless. You were without fault. Even Pilate himself says, I find no guilt. And to think that you took it all for us, Lord, I pray that our love for you would grow because of this portion of Scripture, that we would find ourselves saying, Lord, I want to be more committed than ever. I want to be willing to pick up my cross and follow you. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus. I pray that they would see their need for a Savior, that it was our sin that brought Jesus to this condition. It was because of us that Jesus had to die. So I pray, Lord, that you would bring salvation this day, Lord, that we would see our lost state and our need for a Savior. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that the pastors would be bold in their proclamation of the Bible, that they would not hold back and desire to be men-pleasers, but most importantly, to be pleasing to you. So I pray that they would preach the gospel this morning. I pray, Lord, for the various missionaries that this congregation supports. I think of Pastor Hallelujah in India. Touch his body, Lord. Raise him up, Lord. He has so many responsibilities with 130 some churches, Lord. Be with him, Lord. Strengthen him and Pastor Jacob and Myanmar Young Crusaders. And we pray for the Ventura family in Tecate this morning, Lord. I thank you for the folks that you're adding to that congregation. Thank you for Oscar. Just continue to bless him as he teaches the word. And for Virginia and Reuben, Lord, and Landers, be with them. Pastor Dan and God's chosen people, U-Turn for Christ in the Philippines, and we just lift up your faithful servants, Lord, as they preach you in adversity, they continue to preach you, and I pray that you be with them and bless their marriages, their families, and the work that they're involved in. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful nation of ours. What a privilege to be on American soil, Lord. We thank you for this great nation of ours, Lord. And I pray for our president, Lord, that you bring him to salvation, that you might surround him with individuals that would not be ashamed to share you, share the gospel and the need of him seeking you. Let him desire to be your servant, Lord, and to faithfully serve you, and I pray for him. I pray for our Congress and Senate the same thing, that these men and women would be godly examples that we would say, I want to emulate them, I want to follow them as they lead us. Our governor, Jerry Brown, we pray for his soul this morning, Lord. I pray that he would come to salvation. I pray that our very eyes would see him walking with you and loving you and serving you. And so we pray for him today, Lord, that you would bring him to you. I pray for the various cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We pray for those in authority at city level, Lord. I pray for the city of Rialto and Fontana, Ontario, San Bernardino, and the various cities that are here this morning represented. We pray for the city managers, the council persons, Lord, the administrators, Lord. We pray that you would grant them just a double portion of your wisdom in the decisions that they need to make. And so we pray now, Lord, that we see this as the worship service. We haven't completed the worship service. We're entering into the worship service. Because as we study and give attention to your word, we are involved and engaged in the truest of worship. So let us continue to worship now the remainder of this service through the teaching of the word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We come now to what could commonly be called the suffering servant. And I use that term servant because, as we mentioned, that is one of the key words in the book of Isaiah, and it refers to the Son of God, the Messiah, as the servant. And of course, Isaiah 53 portrays to us the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53:11, it says these words, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Isaiah, 700 years before this event, looks at his son as the suffering servant, the one that was going to suffer unjustly for the sins of others. Now, I find it interesting, as we enter into this section of the life of Jesus, you know, the Bible gives details, but does not give all of the minute details about the suffering of Jesus. It just records his sufferings. It doesn't record his nailing to the cross. It doesn't mention the details of that. But we were looking at a section in which Jesus is suffering. He is being mocked. He is being tortured. And really, this is not a common scene that we see before us. Surely there were insults at those that would hang upon the cross and those that would be led to the cross. But really, over the 40-some thousand individuals recorded in history that were crucified by Rome, there is no one that has been more abused and mocked than Jesus. There isn't anyone that we can look back in history and say, well, it's just like so-and-so's case that Jesus is falling suit in. That's absolutely false. It's not so at all. So we come now to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. This passage, without a doubt, shows the infinite love of God towards sinners as to how Jesus is treated. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Now, what makes this portion of Scripture very, very difficult is if we fail to see who Jesus is. If we simply look at Jesus as a man, it's a difficult, difficult portion of Scripture. And here's another way of looking at this passage that makes it difficult, is that we fail to see whom Jesus is suffering for. We need to know who Jesus is, and we need to also recognize whom Jesus is suffering for. He is the Son of God, and he is suffering for you and for me. It's for us and for our sins that Jesus is suffering. Now, I say all that because there are many that look at Jesus as a victim. They almost feel sorry for Jesus. Oh, our hearts can go out to what Jesus went through, but in all actuality, Luke brings it out, he should be congratulated for what he's doing. He is fulfilling his purpose as the Messiah, as God's Son. You see, Jesus suffered and died not because he was guilty of any offense, but because he was the sinless Son of God, our substitute. He was given our punishment for our sin. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Now, let me give you the cross-references to the other Gospels. Now, they cover portions. Matthew and Mark are probably the closest that cover the exact material. But Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 32, covers the section we're looking at. Of course, we're focusing on Mark 15, verses 16 to 21. Luke records this event, but adds some extra material that hopefully next week we'll pick up on in Luke 23, verses 26 to 32. And then John adds quite a bit of extra material to what we're looking at in John 19, verses 1 through 17. Actually, 17 verses regarding this section that we're looking at. You see, the reality of this passage is God is the executioner. I make this clear because so often there are those that blame the Jews or those that blame the Romans or those that blame Pilate. Surely they all had a part. No doubt about it. We're not diminishing the fact that they had a part. But the Bible makes it clear in Isaiah, and it made it clear in our study in Mark, that God the Father is the executioner of God the Son. It actually pleased the Father to make His Son a substitution for the sins of the world. Now, I know that that is wow, that's like a revelation to us. But that's what the Bible teaches. This was God's plan. Jesus wasn't taken by surprise by His abuse, by His mockings, by His torture. Jesus even said it was going to happen. So God the Father ultimately is the executioner here, and we need to keep that in mind as we look again at Pilate this morning and as we look at the soldiers and his abuse. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, willingly bore our reproach that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him endured the cross." So here's how we're going to break this down. And I know there's some overlapping here, so it's sort of difficult, but here's how we'll do it. Verses 16 through 18, the mocking of Jesus. The whole section is the mocking of Jesus, but primarily we call attention to the mocking in verses 16 through 18. Then in verse 19, we have cruelty and insults of Jesus. Then it just goes over the top in how Jesus is tortured. And then in verses 20 through 21, we have the bearing of the cross of Jesus. Not only does Jesus bear his own cross, but a man by the name of Simon then hops in and begins to bear Jesus' cross. So let's look at the mocking of Jesus in verse 16. It says, "And the soldiers took him away into the palace." Now, we got to go back to verse 15 because the previous verse gives us the context of what we're looking at. Mark 15:15 says, "And wishing to satisfy the multitude, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified." What a statement to be made against a person wishing to satisfy the multitudes. We looked at Pilate as the classic politician. There's ever a person whose bust or image should be next to the definition of politician, it should be Pontius Pilate. When you go back through history and even look at the Gospels, any decision he made that would benefit him, he would do it. Matter of fact, the very execution of Jesus benefited him, because had he have not executed Jesus, the Jews were going to go to Rome and complain that he allowed a king to exist next to him. So everything that Pilate did was to benefit himself. He was an extremely self-centered individual. He was a coward. Now, on one hand, he was a Roman who had a professional regard for justice. He had no personal regards for truth. And I say that because at least five times in the Gospels, it's recorded that Pilate says, "I find no guilt." Pilate himself, with his own lips, said that Jesus did nothing wrong. So it's very clear that as Pilate is faced with Jesus, he doesn't want to make a decision regarding Jesus. He's trying to get others to make the decision for him. But Pilate himself publicly says, "I find no guilt with him." So Pilate tried a number of ways to shift the responsibility of Jesus. First, he tried, number one, to get Jesus to defend himself. He says, "You make no answer for these charges," wanting Jesus just to step up and say something. Secondly, Pilate tried to send Jesus to Herod, saying, let me pass the buck. Let Herod make a decision about Jesus. But Herod just sent him back to Pilate. Third, Pilate offered to set Jesus free as the prisoner exchange. Once a year, they would release a prisoner. And so Pilate throws kind of Jesus' name out there in hopes that they'll kick him loose. But last of all, fourthly, Pilate had Jesus scourged. It says here, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged. Well, what ultimately happened was Jesus wanted to kick Jesus out, and so he brought up the name Barabbas, who was a notorious criminal. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist, possibly a zealot. And he thinks there's no way they're going to let this guy out on the streets, but that's exactly what they wanted to do. So we're Barabbas. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel in that verse. That's a nutshell. We're Barabbas. We're the ones that put Jesus on the cross. It is our sin that Jesus is suffering the punishment for. He is dying in our place. That is the gospel. And then it mentions after having Jesus scourged. Now, Pilate was hoping that after he scourged Jesus, the Jews would see his bloody body almost at the point of death, that they would say, okay, we're satisfied. You've dealt with Jesus. He's probably not going to live anyway, and that's good enough for us. But, oh, after they saw Jesus, they shouted all the more, crucify him. So the Bible simply says that they scourged him. Now, we mentioned this last week. This, without a doubt, is one of the worst torturous events that can probably happen to a person. They would take a person, and sometimes they would arch their body over a table. Sometimes they would tie their hands to a stake. And they would sometimes have two whippers, one on each side. Now, the whip that they use is often called a cat of nine tails. It had a handle on it with nine leather straps, and on the end of each tip of the strap was a piece of bone or lead. And as they would whip the person, the bone and the lead would go into the flesh, and then they would pull. And what literally happened to the person they were whipping is it literally filleted their back. It was not uncommon, historians tell us, to be able to see the vital organs of a person. Their intestines would be exposed. You would see the cartilage. You would see the bones. Most people died after being scourged. You can imagine if your organs were coming out, you know, your spine is exposed. Most people would die of it. Now, if you were able to live through the 40 lashes and 39 lashes with the Jewish way, is that at least you could safely say that person's handicapped for life, if they could survive such a thing. And so Jesus was scourged, and the desire was that they would see him and they would cut him loose. And then it simply says, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, John's gospel at this point picks up on this and puts in chronological order what has happened. Pilate has basically condemned Jesus. And then what he does is he scourges Jesus, according to John 19, in hopes that they'll accept that. Then he allows this torture to take place that we're looking at this morning, this beating on the head with a rod, this putting on of thorns upon his head, spitting at him. All of these events happen. Then finally, Pilate brings him back out in verse 20, and he says, behold the king, and they shout all the more, crucify him. And then Pilate washes his hands and says, you know, that's what you wish, so that's what's going to happen, is what ultimately happens. So what we're looking at is not normal. This is not the normal way to execute someone through the Roman Empire. That if an individual was condemned to death, they would then just march the person over to Calvary, they would bear the cross, they would then nail him to a cross, and then the death process would begin to take place. There wasn't any of this beating, there wasn't any of this mockery that takes place. This is off the scale. And I reject the idea in some commentaries that this is part of the way that they... No, you can't find a case in history in which the same behavior was followed through. You just can't find it. This is specifically for Jesus. This is for the Son of God that all of this is taking place. And so in verse 16 we read, and the soldiers took him away into the palace, and then we have, in a parenthesis, the praetorium. The praetorium is a Latin word, and it simply means the governor's official residence. So this is there at the residence there on the Temple Mount there. There's an area, and we don't exactly know which area it is. Some refer to it as Herod's palace, which was at the Jaffa Gate, which is on the western portion of the wall. Others say, no, it's the Tower of Antonio, and that's on the northwest corner, and we don't know. Now, kind of the defense for the Antonio idea that it was at that area, they have uncovered some pavement areas in which there are certain little grooves and little games that were played in the floor itself. Now, many believe that this area they've unearthed was actually the area where the Romans would spend their time playing these games. And you can actually see grooves in the pavement where board games were literally put right into the stone. So many believe this was the barracks area. This was the area that the Romans would spend their time and so forth. And so many believe this is where this event possibly took place. It mentions that the whole Roman cohort, or squad, this is 600 soldiers. Now we mentioned that when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, we mentioned this large group, 1,000, possibly 2,000. Well, a cohort was 600 soldiers. Now, was all 600 soldiers available when this happened? It's rather doubtful. I mean, it would be a real overkill after Jesus had been beaten to have 600 people kind of watching over him. And so, again, probably just a group of them was present when this is taking place. Verse 17 says, they dressed him up in purple, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on him. Now, unwittingly, what these soldiers don't recognize is that this truly is the king. They're mocking him for being the king of the Jews, but he's not only the king of the Jews, he is Lord of lords and king of kings, and they fail to see this. And the way that they treat him and some of the things that they do, what they don't realize is it's actually prophetic of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. The first thing we note is that they dressed him in purple. Of course, purple is the color of royalty. But Matthew 27:28 says a little differently. It says they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. Now, scarlet, of course, is the color of redemption. Purple is the color of royalty. We know that Jesus was the Lamb of God who shed his blood for the sins of the world. So this scarlet color that is mentioned would speak prophetically of the fact that he would shed his blood for the sins of the world. The purple would speak of his royalty, that he is the King of Kings. Now, some look at this and go, wait a second here. We got a contradiction here. Which one are you going to go with? I mean, Matthew is saying scarlet, and you got Mark saying purple, so which one is it? It's probably both. And I say this because it was probably a reddish purple was the color. Because a Roman soldier, part of his mantle was a scarlet wool garment that he would wear as sort of a sash over his shoulder. And as they would be out in the sun, it would be very common that this color would begin to fade. And you've seen colors that fade in the sunlight, so that it literally became a scarlet slash purple piece of material. So when one of the Matthew would look at it, and Matthew says, oh, it's scarlet. You know, Mark refers to it, says, no, it's purple. It is both. It started out as scarlet, and I'm sure there was portions of it that were scarlet, but some of it actually had faded in the sun and it turned to purple color in the process. So there's no contradiction here at all. It's really complementary more than anything. And so the purple, of course, is the color of royalty. So you have, again, the scarlet that speaks of his blood, and you have the purple which speaks of his royalty, and then it mentions, and after weaving a crown of thorns. Now, the crown, of course, was symbolic of the gold leaf wreath that a Caesar would wear around his head. When you often have seen, you know, busts of Caesar or paintings or so forth, or sculptures of Caesar, you'll see that he's wearing this laurel wreath around his head. It's a victor's crown. And of course, the one that he would wear was made out of gold. Well, this particular one that they put on Jesus was a crown of thorns. Now, some commentators note that it's probably one of the very long thorns that Israel has. You know, Israel's a lot like Texas. They got everything big there. And they actually have thorn bushes there that have thorns that are 12 inches long. And when you're there in Israel, they sell these crowns, and some of them are several inches. And we would look at them as a branch, but it technically is a thorn that's over 12 inches long. So they, very common in the hill country there, that they would then possibly even in the courtyard had one of these bushes that had these long thorns. They probably took it out, wove it into a wreath, and then forced it down upon the head of Jesus. Of course, the thorns are a result of the fall. It's a result of sin entering into the world. In Genesis 3:17-18, it tells us, then to Adam he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Now, what's happening here quite literally is Jesus is bearing the curse or the results of sin. The thorn is the result of sin. Jesus is literally bearing it. He is bearing it. Now, the redemption of Jesus not only pays for our sins, but it also involves the redemption of a fallen world. This world of ours has got some beautiful places. You've got to leave the IE to see it, but I mean, there are some beautiful places on this planet. I mean, different parts of the world have flown over the Great Barrier Reef. You know, here's this thing, what is it, 1,200-mile reef. I mean, there's some beautiful, beautiful places on this planet. But every time I look at them, and you look at, like, the Grand Canyon, and you go to Niagara Falls, it's frozen. I mean, you go to these places, and you look at these places, and you think, they're just unbelievable. But you keep in mind, they're marred by sin. Imagine what this place looked like prior to sin. So the death of Jesus also is the redemption of the world. He owns it. It's his world. He's going to redeem it. And this is what the millennium's all about, where God sets up the Great Neighborhood Watch program for 1,000 years. It's the millennium. And so he's making mention of the fact that he bore this crown of thorns, and the Bible says they put it on him. Now notice there's not great details here. It just says they put it on him. Now any of us know that head wounds bleed profusely. I mean, you get cut in the head, and you really look like, you know, you've been bonked or something. I mean, just a little cut looks so bad. So you can imagine these thorns, if they were 3-inch, 6-inch, whatever they were, they forced it down upon the head of Jesus. You know that he's not able to see. His entire face, no doubt, in his hair, and plus his back has been flayed. I mean, he is just a bloody mess. I mean, Jesus is unrecognizable, as we're about to see. I mean, he is covered. And of course, the pain, you know, there's not much skin there between the skull and the head there. And oh, does it hurt? You get knocked in the head. You get a prick in the head. It hurts so bad. And so they force this onto Jesus' head. Now, some have looked at this as sort of like the picture of a cat playing with a mouse, as we now see just how cruel these soldiers are being towards Jesus. I love Graham Scroggie. He's often so prolific when he writes, and he describes what's taking place. He makes a reference to the scene. He says, the presence of his holiness, his love, his godliness drew evidence and stung into action sin and hate. Devilry, heaven opened the mouth of hell, and the place just reeked of the stench of the pit. He says, you want to see something demonic? You want to see something hellish? Just look at what they're doing to the Savior. I mean, it absolutely makes no sense what's happening to Jesus. I mean, there isn't anything they can pin on him, and even Pilate says, but the way they're treating Jesus is just absolutely over the top. Look at verse 18. It says, and they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. Now, this is the greeting of a Roman king, a Roman monarch. You say, Hail. You would there bring honor to him. Matthew 27:29 adds, and after weaving the crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. So Matthew injects that they put a reed or a staff in his hand. Literally was a stick that they put in his hand. You know, every monarch must have a scepter. So they took this scepter and they say they put it in his right hand, signifying his power. Now, they're going to take that staff and they're going to beat him on the head with it, is what they're going to do. But they take this staff and they put it in his hand. I guess, of course, at this point, we've got to keep stopping and asking the question, what has Jesus done? I mean, what has Jesus done? I mean, Pilate 5 times has said he's innocent. What has Jesus done? I think behind all of this, I think he's so holy. He's so upright. There is no sin in him. And I'll tell you, when a righteous person gets next to a sinner, that's an interesting thing to watch. Because often a person that is engulfed in sin and has no desire to get out of it, often at times will begin to pick on the person that's holy. or the person that's attempting to be righteous, or the person that's godly. If they can pick on them and get them to lose their cool, if they can pick on them and get them somehow to not look as holy, it makes them look good. So I think there's something about the holiness of Jesus here. There's something about his righteousness that is just absolutely infuriating these soldiers. But I think there's another reason. John 3:19 says it. Jesus himself said, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Something about putting out that light. That light is just, it's blinding. I don't like it. And we keep in mind as we look at this that the Jews hated the Romans and the Romans hated the Jews. And what I think ultimately is happening, I think one of the reasons that this is all happening is that the hatred for the Jews is being poured out on the King of the Jews. I'm sure every Roman soldier that was stationed in Jerusalem hated it, just hated his life, hated being there. The Jews were just like a powder keg. They're always going off, always demanding this, always doing that. And no doubt, this was not a place you wanted to be stationed. I mean, put them on Caesarea on the ocean there in the Mediterranean. I mean, put them up in the north, put them in Galilee, put them someplace like that. But Jerusalem around these obnoxious Jews, you don't want to be around them. And I think now that what's happened is Jesus is suffering for his nation, though he would do that, and for the sins of the world. I think he's literally getting abused because he is called the King of the Jews. They hated the Jews. And so now Jesus is getting all the full brunt of the hatred for the nation upon this one person, Jesus Christ. Now, some are aggressive and cruel when it comes to rejection of Jesus. And I think if you've been a Christian for any length of time and you've shared Jesus, some people get upset. There have been times I've said something to someone about the Lord and they just, right, their mouth opens up, potty mouth opens up, start cursing and on and on and on. I mean, you want to get a person upset, just mention Jesus, it gets them upset. I think of the ACLU. I know that the beginnings of this particular group was to protect the civil liberties of this great nation of ours. But I think as time's gone by, I think it's gone to the other extreme. When was the last time you heard that the ACLU was protecting some Christians that had a nativity set up on public property? When was the last time the ACLU says, we'll step it up, we'll stand for you, they're not going to tell you you can't do this? But instead, you'll see the ACLU oppose moral issues. Those things that seemingly are of moral significance, they step in and they seem to go the other way. They champion for sin instead of righteousness. So there will be those that we'll come in contact with that don't like it. What do you mean saved? By saying that, are you thus saying I'm lost? Yep, that's what I basically just said. No, I don't like that. I don't like this term saved. Because you're implying that people are lost and we're not lost. So again, I think it's his righteous life that is basically bringing this out. And I think that there are those that get extremely aggressive when it comes to the gospel. Then there's some that reject Jesus passively and even decently. They're nice about saying no thanks. I mean, you share with them about the Lord and they don't have the time. They already got their set of priorities and Jesus isn't one of them. And religion's all too confusing, don't really have the time. So they're nice, they're polite about it. They just ignore it. Act like they don't hear you or that it's just not the right time. And let me suggest that is such a smokescreen. It truly is. I mean, those that say it's not understandable can go next door to the education building and you can find 5-year-olds that have trusted Jesus. Now, if a 5-year-old can do it, a 45-year-old can figure it out. And it's because we like to throw the smokescreen up. The thing is that we know what Jesus wants. He wants us. He wants us to surrender. So instead of doing that, we make it more difficult and throw up the smoke. Now, there's so many churches, and there's Pentecostals, there's Baptists, there's Bapticostals. I don't know, there's such a group. There's all these groups out there. It's all so confusing. I don't get it. I just can't get it. Then ask your 5-year-old. They'll explain it to you. It's not an issue of intellect. It's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of surrender to Jesus is what we're looking at. And so I like what Hebrews 2:3 says. He comes right out and says it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? after it was at first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So we're without excuse. We've got the Old Testament. We got the eyewitness account in the New Testament. We have those around us that have been transformed by the gospel. We have no excuse. There's the bottom. We have no excuse. And so we fall back on, I don't get it. It's all too confusing. Some of us know Billy Sunday was. He was a colorful evangelist. I mean, back in the latter part of the 18th century, first part of the 19th century, he was a Major League Baseball player turned evangelist. He's a wild individual. Well, he made this statement one time that I found rather amusing. He says, a sinner can't find God for the same reason a criminal can't find a police officer. The criminal isn't looking very hard. And isn't that the truth? The Bible teaches that if we seek Him with all of our heart, what? We'll find Him. That's what the Bible promises. So for those that say, I seek Him and I just can't find Him, listen, God's word's true and every man's a liar. God says, if you seek Him with all of your heart, you will find Him. You will find Him. So these men here are in the dark, literally in the dark. And this brings us now to verse 19, which now we up it a little bit now, and we come to cruelty and insults of Jesus. We literally come to the torture of Jesus. And so verse 19 says, and they kept beating His head with a reed. Literally kept repeatedly beating Him on the head with a stick. A reed simply is a stick. We don't know the size of it, but they took no doubt that scepter, that stick out of His right hand. They says, oh, king, and they beat Him on the head with the stick. I guess the question should be asked, where did they learn such abuse? Well, they learned it from the Sanhedrin. If you go back to verse chapter 14, verse 65, the Jewish Supreme Court did the same thing to Him. I mean, these are those that are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation. They're supposed to be the ones that uphold the laws of God. They're the ones that are to help govern the people with the Bible. And we read in Mark 14:65 at His second trial, and some began to spit at Him, to blindfold Him, and to beat Him with their fists, and to say to Him, prophesy, and the officers received Him with slaps in the face. It's not too hard to figure out where they learned this behavior. They learned it from the religious. Can you imagine that? I learned how to beat people up from my pastor. Wouldn't that be that's a great thing. I learned how to beat people up and how to torture them from some of the elders in our church. I mean, that's how I learned to do that. I mean, this is so opposite here. I mean, I don't even know what words we can use to describe it here. So here, the highest spiritual office of the land is doing this to Jesus. And so it's only so that the Romans would do the same thing. I mean, they could cite the religion. Well, the religious did it. We were there when they did it. They even watched us do it. We're all doing it. And this is kind of what we did. And so John 19:3 says, and they began to come up to Him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give Him blows to the face. So not only were they beating Jesus on the head with this stick, but now they were coming up and they were just punching Jesus in the face. There was a game, and then there was a particular thing that would happen. It was called hot hand. And what it was is a person would show their hand to the person they're about to strike. Then they would blindfold them, and then they would begin to beat them in the face. They take the blindfold off and say, which one of our hands did it? So that's what they're doing to Jesus Christ, no doubt. They're playing hot hand with Him. Of course, being the Son of God, being omniscient, He would know who it is. But Jesus is silent before His shears. Isaiah 52:14 says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men. You could not distinguish who Jesus was. You can imagine His head being beat with a reed, a crown of thorns, being slugged in the face, His back filleted. I mean, it just goes on and on. You could not look at Jesus and say, oh, I know so-and-so. It wasn't that at all. It was just an absolute bloody mess, swollen bloody mess, was our Savior. Isaiah 53, 3 and 4 goes on to say, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Notice it says, from whom one hides their face. You would not want to look at Jesus. There's something about a scene like this. You've ever seen a person that's been beat? You've ever seen a person that has been abused or has been tortured? I mean, this is over the top. This is beyond probably anything that we could see, that Jesus Christ was not one that you would want to look at. It continues on with the insults and spitting at him, or literally, they kept on spitting at him. So this was an ongoing thing that's going on. I think pretty universal. Spitting in someone's face is considered one of the ultimate insults. I mean, growing up, what would we say? I'll spit in your eye, you know, or something like that. That was like either that or get a lecture from my dad. I'll take the spit in the eye, you know, or something like that. That was like the ultimate thing. Spitting in someone's face is just absolute insults. So here it is, over and over and over again, they're coming up to Jesus, Hail King, spitting in his face, slugging him in the face, beating his head with a reed with a crown of thorns on it. Again, Jesus said this would happen. In Mark 10:34, Jesus himself said these words, and they will mock him, spit upon him, and scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. So Jesus knew this. Jesus knows what's next is the cross, and then after that will be his death and his resurrection. Isaiah 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. So again here, imagine having your beard plucked out. And I'm talking to the men right now. I'm not talking to women, I'm talking to the men. You ladies, pluck your eyebrows, you know, or something like that. But I mean, you can imagine coming up to someone and just grabbing some facial hair and pulling it out. It is mind-boggling. I mean, the pain that Jesus Christ went through. And so Isaiah says that's what they did to him. Of course, the Gospels don't reveal this, but this is what Isaiah said they would do, so they did. And kneeling down and bowing before him. So you got a king that's being beaten. You have a king that's being spit upon. You got a king that's being beat with a scepter. You got a king who's got a crown of thorns on his head. You got a king that's had his back filleted, and now they're kneeling and bowing before him. And they're basically saying through this, you're not a king. What king could have done to him what I'm doing to you right now? Matter of fact, I'll take your own scepter and beat you with it. I mean, there's no king. There's no king on this planet that would go through what you're going through. You are no king. And that's what all of this treatment is saying to Jesus Christ. Now, I think there's some things that we can learn from this, and I want to suggest them to you. Their actions reveal how darkened the mind of man is. How blind we are. How blind could these soldiers be that they were not only confronted by the King of Kings, but the Lord of Lords? He's not only the King of the Jews, he's the King of the universe. But they were blind to it. And the Bible teaches that man is blind, that unless God's Spirit draws us and illuminates and opens the Scriptures to us, we will continue to grope about in the darkness. We are blind. We miss it. We don't get it. And oh, we look back through history at what these men did to the Messiah and say, how blind could you be? They're people. That's why. They're blind. Something else about it. Their actions reveal the depraved heart of man. How wicked to do this to a man whom Pilate himself has said, I find no guilt. Here's a man already going to be led to the cross, and they're doing this to him? Isn't the cross enough? And it was. But with Jesus, it's over the top. It's beyond that. And we look at a scene like this, and we say, well, this is abnormal. Well, it is, in the sense of what they heaped on Jesus. But human beings commit some of the most heinous atrocities. I think of Lyle and Eric Menendez some years back, boys brought up right here in Los Angeles. I mean, these boys were born with silver spoons in their mouth, went to good schools, literally had anything they wanted, who one evening went upstairs into their parents' bedroom, took a shotgun, and kept reloading it as they unloaded rounds into their parents while they lay in bed. We look at those guys and say, where do the Menendez come from? What planet is that where these subhumans come from? They're called people. Timothy McVeigh, who had a grudge against the federal government, who blew up that federal building in Oklahoma. You read the transcripts, I've read some of them, I had to stop at one point, is when you read it, he watched little toddlers go into the preschool knowing these little toddlers were going to be killed. How wicked. We think of Richard Ramirez, Hillside Strangler, just right over here in Chino. Guy went around strangling people. Jeffrey Dahmer, literally eating people. I mean, you look at these people and you think, well, what planet? They came from Earth. They're human beings. They're depraved. By God's grace, God doesn't allow us to go as far as they went. But it's by God's grace. Something else I see here is the dependable Word of God. What we're seeing before us is the fulfillment of Scripture. We're seeing hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand foretold what was going to happen, and we're watching it happen. You talk about a dependable Bible. These people that say, well, men put it together. Well, I'll tell you this. You're right. Men did do it. They were inspired by God. It's God-breathed. Write down Psalms 22 and read that. J. Vernon McGee calls that Psalm X-ray of the cross. He describes the cross before the cross was even invented. We have Isaiah 53 that we've been looking at throughout our message here this morning, where it describes 700 years before what Jesus would go through. We got Mark 10:34, where Jesus even said they were going to do this to himself. But something else we see here, we see the determined Son of God, that Jesus did it all willingly. He was never a victim, never complained, never whined, never lashed back. Even when he's on the cross, we'll see that he's going to lead someone to salvation when he's on the cross. They're coming by, they're cursing at him, they're mocking him, and Jesus is praying. Boy, you talk about a determined Son of God. Again, John 17:4 says, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. That's all Jesus wanted to do. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. We come down to verses 20 through 21 now, and we come now to bearing the cross of Christ. It says in verse 20, it says, and after they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his garments on him. Now, according to John chapter 19, verses 14 through 16, Jesus now is presented yet again to Pilate and the people. And Pilate's hoping now, after everything they've done to Jesus, they'll say, let it go. We've seen enough. But they shout all the more, crucify him. Jesus must be crucified. And so that's what happens. And what's so amazing about this is when you read this, is Pilate stood by while all this taking place. Surely the scourging was right in front of Pilate. They did it right there. Maybe Pilate didn't hear what was going on in the barracks in that praetorium area. Pilate knew they were up to no good. And Pilate allowed all of this to go on, thinking that somehow I'll wash my hands in it. Somehow it's the Jews' fault. No, it's not. It's yours. You're the one that must make the judgment, and you refuse to make it, so you blame the Jews, and you do it anyway. He's responsible. So the Bible says they led him out to crucify him. This is literally the Via Dolorosa, is what it's called, and it's called the Way of Sorrows. It's or another way of called the Sorrowful Way. Let's look at a couple of pictures. We were there, I think it was last October or whatever. We took some pictures there, and Here's one of the walls right there in the city streets called the Via del Rey. Some believe this is possibly the path that Jesus walked by. Let's look at the next one. Here's another one pointing to where to go. You know, the Via del Rosa there. Let's look at some more. There's some pictures here of the streets. You can see how hilly this area is in this area. I think that might be it. Now, again, you know, I was brought up in Catholicism. We had the Stations of the Cross and all this stuff. We said, well, you know, one spot Jesus reached over and he leaned against this building. So they put a plaque up and they go, you know, this is where Jesus leaned and so forth. Now, here's the problem with that. Is the place that Jesus walked on is really anywhere from, it could be 18 feet up to 80 feet below where he currently would stand. And you say, why is that? Because they didn't have bulldozers back there. When they would make a new building and there was an existing building, they would just haul dirt in, pile it over that building, use that building as the foundation, and then go up from there. So that the current spot where Jesus walked during 2,000 years ago, some believe it's as far down as 80 feet. So if Jesus reached up, he had an 80-foot arm. Let me just put it that way, because it's absolutely impossible. And that whole area has changed as they've rebuilt and rebuilt and rebuilt and covered over. So we don't know the exact route. It was the Way of Sorrows. It was a difficult route. It was about a mile that they would walk. They would walk to Calvary. They would walk outside the city. That's where they executed the person. And so that's what they would do. And the condemned person would carry their own cross. Now, some have debated this, but the Bible says it is so. In John 19:17, we read, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." Now, we keep in mind, Jesus has received 39 lashes. That alone would kill a man, if not render him, you know, not able to walk or anything. I mean, he's basically maimed for life. And so there would probably be, some believe, 4 soldiers. One would walk ahead of the person that's going to be crucified with the plea card. Or in some cases, the person that's about to be executed would actually wear the plea card around their neck. Now, John 19:19 tells us what the plea card said. "And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." So Jesus is being executed because he is the King of the Jews. He's being executed because he's referred to as a king, and that's why they're executing him. And verse 21 says, "And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Now, I call attention to something here that I think is significant. I call attention to the word "and" there in verse 21. You know, if you were to take the time to look up how many times the word "and" is used in those 47 verses, it's used 40 times. 40 times the word "and" is used. Now, why is it used? Because what it's describing is action after action. Then they did this to Jesus. Then they said this to Jesus. And then they put the crown of thorns. And they beat him. And they spit upon him. And. And so it's describing all of these events. It's almost like wave after wave that's coming on Jesus. I find it interesting that in Genesis 22, which is the offering of Isaac as a sacrifice, which is a picture of the cross, that we have 22 times in 24 verses the word "and" again. So all of this was to speak about the punishment, was to think about the pain that the Son of God would go through, and now we're actually seeing it here in the gospel. It's actually taking place. And I believe each one of us are going to experience the "ands" in life. It's one thing after another. We're going to go through those periods of times when difficulties are going to strike us. They're going to be kind of like waves. And we're going to say, how do I deal with this? What do I do? And I think of 1 Peter 2:21 through 25 that tells us that Jesus is the example of how to suffer God's way. You're suffering this morning. you're having a difficult time this morning, you need to look to Jesus. Jesus can show us how to do it. He suffered unjustly. He was just, the just for the unjust. You're getting a raw deal this morning. You're going through a difficulty. We can look to Jesus and we can see how to handle it, what to do. And Jesus gives us that example. I love that hymn by Jesse Brown Pounds entitled The Way of the Cross. It was written back in 1906. He says, I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I will never catch sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The point that he's making is if we miss who Jesus is and to whom Jesus is suffering for, we miss the gospel and we miss light itself, is the point. And that's the scene before us. This is the Son of God, not just a man. This is God in the flesh that is suffering for our sins. So the Bible says they pressed into service, or pressed into public service, are compelled to go. Now, a Roman soldier had the authority of Rome that any time he needed a citizen to step in, he could take his spear, walk over to someone, tap him on the chest, and that person had to render service, or that person was defying Rome. They could force a Jew to walk a mile, and the Jews had this down. They had done, was it 999 steps, and on the 1,000th step, we're done, and they drop it. And so this was Rome's way of utilizing its citizens, that if a Roman soldier needed someone to carry a backpack, needed to carry something, they needed to render help in something, they walk up with that spear, they tap you on the chest, guess what? You're going to help that soldier. Now today we don't like to get involved. We don't like being pressed into service. But sometimes God has other plans, and God pulls us into service. Now, I guess the question could be asked is, why doesn't another Roman soldier help Jesus? And you said four soldiers. I mean, there's one carrying the plea car. Can't one of them help? They won't help. There's this line here that no Roman soldier is going to help someone he's going to execute. That's their problem. So we'll get someone else to help them. Well, what about another Jew? Surely there's a Jew there that's committed that will do it. No, there isn't any Jew that will do it, because according to Deuteronomy 21:23, there's a curse connected with the cross. They're not going to be cursed by helping. There's a curse associated with the cross. So they need to stay away from that. So what do? They compel someone into service. So why do they press this man into service? Again, as a Catholic, we were told that Jesus fell a number of times. The Bible never says that. The Bible never records in the Gospels that Jesus fell. But surely, based upon the fact they're pulling someone in to bear his cross, would tell us that these soldiers looked at Jesus and they said, you know what, we're going to be in trouble here. We have been commanded to execute him. He's going to be dead before he gets to Golgotha. So in order to keep him alive so we can carry out the orders of crucifixion, we got to get someone to carry his cross, because he's not even going to make it. And so that's no doubt the reason that they called into service this Simeon, because Simeon himself would have to help him. I find it interesting in Mark 15:22. This is interesting. Mark 15:22. Notice the phrase, they brought him. They brought him to the place of Golgotha, or quite literally, to carry or to bear. They carried Jesus, or they bore Jesus. So not only did Simon carry the cross, but it appears, based upon this word, that they had to actually help Jesus to Calvary, because he wasn't going to make it. So that's the reason why they called into service Simon. The Bible says he was a passerby. According to Luke 23:26, he was coming in from the country. So some believe that he was coming in, Jesus was coming out, and right at that moment, they looked at Simon and they say, come here, we need you. I don't know what this guy's attitude was like. It's like, you need me? I'm sure this was not a moment that he looked forward to help bear this 100-pound cross. But the Bible says he was coming in from the country, and they call him Simon of Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is in North Africa. It is actually what we commonly call today Libya. So here's a man that's come from Libya. Many believe that this man was here at the Passover to offer a lamb. And so here he is now coming face to face with the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's a story told of a pastor who one Saturday night was agonizing over the next morning. He was going to preach on the cross, and he just was just trying to figure out how to share it and how to apply it to his congregation. He was just struggling over it, and he was thinking of the treatment of Jesus, the crown of thorns, and what happened to him. And so that night, he was so consumed by his message that he fell asleep and dreamed of the cross, and he was actually there. He had this dream where he's watching Jesus be beat, and he's watching Jesus carry the cross. And at one point, he couldn't take it anymore. And in his dream, he runs up to one of the soldiers, and he turns him around, and he looks at his face, and it was his face. And the reality of it is, folks, that it was our sin that put Jesus there. I mean, we can think, well, those wicked Romans treating Jesus as that, a stupid Pilate and the Jews, the idiots and all. We're just sitting there doing all that, but it's us. It's us. It's our sin that put Jesus there. You see, life has its crosses that we must bear unexpectedly. This wasn't something that you could plan. It's something that God had planned for Simon. And here's a man that came for the Passover to offer a lamb and met the Lamb of God. Here's a man that walked into a city and quite literally walked into the pages of the Bible. An amazing story of this man. The Bible goes on to describe him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, Acts 13:1, I think, speaks about Simon himself. In Acts 13:1, it says, "Now there was at Antioch in the church that was there prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger." Many believe that's him. He became a official minister of that church there in Antioch. This man, through the bearing of the cross, came to salvation and became a church leader in Antioch. It mentions his son Rufus. That, why would you name your son Rufus? I just don't know. Rufus Glitterteeth. I don't know. And why would you name him that? Well, he has a son named Rufus. And according to Romans 16:13, Paul says this, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, and also his mother and mine." So he mentions Alexander, doesn't go any further, but then mentions Rufus, and he says Rufus is a choice man, and then refers to Simon's wife as being his mother too. So what happened here? That this man Simon, through bearing the cross, came to salvation. This man became an instrument in the New Testament church. His wife was converted. Paul looked at his wife as his own mother. And then both of the boys obviously were converted too. He mentioned one of them, Alexander, that the rest of the Romans would know. And then mentions Rufus, who was a choice man in the church. This man was gloriously saved, and his entire family came to salvation through the bearing of the cross. Now sometimes we do everything possible to avoid the cross. We try to avoid these things. Jesus said in Mark 8:34, he summoned the multitude and his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." All of us are called to bear the unexpected cross. Hebrews 13:12 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify his people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Now, I want to speak to those this morning that are suffering this morning. I know this morning that there are some folks here that are having to bear a cross that you don't like. You've been pulled into service to bear a cross. I talked with someone this week who was mentioning that this woman came down with cancer. And as soon as her boyfriend found out, he said, "Hasta la vista," and he left her. You see, that's what often happens. But we're called to stick with it. Jesus Christ himself has given us an example of what to do. Even Simon gives us an example that by bearing this cross, salvation came to Simon, his wife, and his boys through it. Whatever your cross is this morning, you need to bear it. You need to bear it joyfully. You need to bear it through God's strength. this morning you get an opportunity to come up for prayer and ask for prayer for strength in bearing that cross. By way of application this morning, I want to leave us with three things as we finish this up. Number one, followers of Jesus should not be surprised that they should be called to suffer. 1 Peter 4:12 says, don't be surprised. Philippians 1:29 says that it's part of the package to suffer for his name. Number two, life has its crosses that we must bear unexpectedly. Jesus tells us in Mark 8:34 that anyone that wants to follow him must pick up his own cross and follow him. And thirdly, the ill treatment of Jesus reveals the darkened mind, the depraved heart of man, at the same time, the faithful, dependable word of God. God's word is sure. God's word is true. This morning, have you been forgiven of your sins? Do you know Jesus Christ? You know, we looked at all this. We looked at the torture of Jesus. Do you recognize this morning that it was your sin that made Jesus go through that? It was my sin that made Jesus go through that? Will you admit that this morning? Because that's the beginning of salvation, is recognizing that you have sinned against God and our sin has placed Jesus on the cross. The next step is to believe that Jesus died for our sins in our place. That if we place our faith in him, his righteousness will be placed upon our account. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for our time together. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to each and every heart here in these final moments. That there are some here this morning that have not received Jesus. We've heard about Jesus, been brought up about Jesus, but we've never trusted him. We've never said, Lord, you died for my sins. My sins put you there. I was one of the soldiers that stood by and even abused you. That's me. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. This morning, Lord, I pray for us that we would be more committed to you, knowing what you have gone through for us because of your love for us. So we ask all of these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.